But as for you, Cancels, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Now, that's not exactly what Paul said in this great passage in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 1, because he's talking to Titus. But he might as well be talking to me. It's my responsibility. It was Timothy's responsibility. It was Titus's responsibility. It's everyone that would call himself a gospel preacher's responsibility to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. As you continue to read down through that text, as our brother read for us this morning in the scripture reading, Paul gives a barrage of specifics that were designed for both men and women, both young and old, that they needed to be taught concerning the sound doctrine of our Lord. And you notice I didn't go down to the end of the chapter. At the very end of the chapter, Paul told Titus, he said, speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And I have often thought that is the most paradoxical statement in the entire Bible. When you're speaking these type of things with all authority, there are going to be some folks that despise you. There just isn't any doubt about that very thing. And I've always tried to speak this way. I've tried to speak authoritatively, yet tactfully. I try to speak the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in love and yet bluntly. It needs to be made known factually, exhorting and rebuking, and that just hasn't been received well by everybody that's in an audience, and even members of the Lord's church sometimes. It's not received very well. The Apostle Paul demands that sound doctrine be authoritatively preached. And if you recall last Sunday morning, I had this very slide up there. You have the Greek word for the word sound, that which is healthy, that which is wholesome, that which is pure or incorrupt. Sometimes this expression is used as wholesome words that they need to be preached, the wholesome words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you were with us last Sunday, you recall that I presented five different aspects that you're going to continuously find in the preaching of sound doctrine. Remember the first one where the Apostle Paul always exalted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the authority that He has above all. He's the exalted one. We talked about that sound preaching, sound doctrine would include the idea of us and our necessity of living righteously. That we've been made righteous, and we will practice righteousness. And on the back of that, I talk about sound preaching is always going to have a requirement in there for our need to be obedient unto Jesus. And that we would contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to all the saints. That the wholesome gospel or the faith of Jesus Christ would be preached where we'll stand for it, that we'll hold fast for it. Matthew through Revelation will be exalted as the grand, glorious gospel of our Lord that we need to stand for. And the last one, and I want to talk about this, and I said I would last Sunday, I want to talk about this one a little bit more. Sound preaching readily exposes false doctrine and those that would preach those false doctrines. Now, out of the five areas that I preached last week, those five aspects, this is the point that I have received considerable opposition from members of conservative churches of Christ. Now, I haven't received it across the board, but I have seen some of this, and I've seen it in every congregation that I've worked with, although I would like to say that this congregation has probably given me the smallest amount of criticism for this point, and I appreciate you all a great deal for that. I really do. But this particular point is one that needs to be heard. It's a real problem among the brotherhood that simply get themselves riled up to where they will challenge and even chastise gospel preachers for bringing forth and naming false doctrines and naming those that perpetuate these false doctrines. But despite this type of opposition, not only is it allowed that we do this, it is required. If we're going to preach sound doctrine readily exposes falsehoods and it exposes those that preach the false doctrines that are there. Sound doctrine requires this. Some would say, Ken, where do you find this concept in the New Testament Scriptures? Well, let's go to the Master. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He gave us the pattern of exposing falsehoods and those that preach those falsehoods. Remember where Jesus began His ministry? I brought forth this passage many times in Scripture. In Mark's account in chapter 1, when John was put in prison and Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, the words Jesus was preaching and teaching to the masses of that day, that is the gospel of the kingdom. And so any of those words that He proclaims, any of the methods that He uses, is fair game for us to talk about and for us to preach and teach to the masses in our day, because they're the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to probably the greatest sermon ever. You've heard me call it the most famous sermon there is, the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. As Jesus continues to preach and teach in that sermon, He gets more and more authoritative. And towards the end of it, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, the Son of God said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Beware, Jesus said, false teachers, false preachers, false prophets. They're all around us. They're hiding among us. They look like sheep, but they're wolves. And we need to be able to recognize who they are, differentiate them from that which is sound and true preaching. You'll know them by their fruits. The Son of God has alerted us that we need to beware of the false teachers and the false prophets. Now, I know He's saying this in a general way, but let's take this to specifics. And in specifics, if we'll just turn our Bibles a few pages to Matthew chapter 15, we get a boatload of specifics. Matthew chapter 15, the first 14 verses. I'm not going to read those, but we've read them before, and I just want to alert you to them. Remember, He comes before the leaders of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees that are complaining about Him, saying this in verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Well, if you go on down through this listing, in verse 7, the Son of God, He calls them hypocrites. These false teachers, false preachers, they're hypocrites. And He goes on to say that Isaiah was correct about them, saying that these individuals, they are teaching us commandments of men, and they have considered them as the commandments of God. They demand that they be upheld. And as a result of such, we can see that even within this, that there is the technique that is proven from these individuals as you look in verses 3 through 6. He not only tells us that what they're doing is a commandment of men, that they're hypocritical in their religion, but He shows us the technique or the methodology for how they've come up with this ideology. In verse 3, He said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profits you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What do we see here? He's called out the false teaching. He's referred to these individuals as hypocrites. And He's told us the motivation for why they're doing what they're doing. And of course, the motivation is to try to get them out of keeping the commandments of God and keep them within their spectrum of the doctrine that they're upholding and that they're believing. And if you continue to look down through verses 13 and 14, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, disciples. This is who they are. This is what they're spreading. Don't have any part to do with it. Recognize their motivation. Leave them alone. The Son of God is clearly exposing false doctrine, and he's exposing those that are teaching and spreading this false doctrine just in these 14 verses of Scripture. But Jesus didn't do it just there. You may recall when the Son of God had John to write down the book we know as Revelation. And so he goes into Revelation, and he's got five small letters that he once carried to various congregations throughout Asia Minor. Five of the seven are in real trouble. Two of them are suffering a great deal of persecution. They're doing really well. But he has some harsh words for five of the seven of them. And when you read chapters 2 and 3, it's very obvious what he's talking about. For example, when you look in verse 6, talking to the church at Ephesus, here he is having a letter read before the church at Ephesus. And he says to them in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's just described for us a false doctrine. The various deeds that are being done by the Nicolaitans. These things are not appropriate. They're not acceptable. I hate these deeds and actions of the Nicolaitans. Now, when we read that, we may not recognize what the deeds of the Nicolaitans are. I have my suspicions what it could be, but I'm not exactly sure what it is. But it's not really that particular specific. Let's think about our generation, 2024. Maybe we could substitute the idea of I hate the actions, the dogmas, the doctrines of, let's say, institutionalism. You know, the great fight that took place in the 1950s through the 1970s among churches of Christ that split the church wide open, and it was based in doctrinal issues, and it's still dividing churches of Christ in our generation today. You could use that idea that would be there. Those falsehoods that are accepted by those that are practicing institutionalism, doing things that God never designed the congregation to be doing. That would have been something that would have been a like figure to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's not just there. Also in verse 14, he says that you have some there that are holding the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that is either. I can give you my suspicions as to what that would be. But you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. These are the things the Nicolaitans are doing. You're having the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam did things like this. But it's not just that. Notice he gets even more specific when he talks about to eat the things that are sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Now he's getting very specific, isn't he? That it's like it's okay for them to commit adultery and fornication or harlotry or whatever the case may be. Or the idea of demanding that they would eat things sacrificed to idols, or they couldn't eat things that are sacrificed to idols. And so he's bringing forth these specifics. And not only that, but if you go down to verse 20, notice what he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She wouldn't do it. Now, some would say, Ken, is this woman's name literally Jezebel? Probably not. But notice there that she would be readily identified within that group. She calls herself a prophetess. Oh, okay, let's go to that individual congregation and let's look among the group and see which one is either named Jezebel or she's acting like that Old Testament Jezebel, the woman that wanted that type of power. She calls herself a prophetess. Let's see, I know who she is. That's her. He's talking about her. It wouldn't have been hard to do that, right? Pick her out. She's the one teaching these things. She's the one that's trying to convey that these things are proper and righteous for the congregation. And Jesus calls her out. calls out those that would be following after her, calls out the doctrines that are involved with. My guess, as I read these type of things, there were probably several people among those conservative churches of Christ that might have got upset because Jesus had these letters read before them congregationally. I would imagine someone would have sat back and said, listen, I've been trying real hard to get my next door neighbor or my friend or my coworker to finally come into an assembly and learn what you're all doing, and look what you're doing. You're getting up there and reading these letters that are condemning these practices. That upsets me and that upset them, and they probably will never come back again. Think about it. I wonder if that happened in the first century. My guess is it very well could have happened in the first century. Did that deny Jesus from doing it? Not at all. Because it needed to be done. And just as Jesus would have done that in the first century, the Apostle Paul followed him. Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 1 said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That was reflected in the way he was living, and that was reflected in what he was preaching and teaching, wasn't it? Just as Jesus was teaching and preaching, Paul was preaching and teaching that same message. And you may recall what he tells the Christians in the city of Ephesus, that they're children of light. And as a result of children of light, they walk in the light, and he tells them that they ought to have no association or fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in verse 11 of the fifth chapter, but rather expose them. That word expose in the King James is to reprove them. By definition, the word expose or to reprove in the Greek means bring it to light. Bring it to the surface. Uncover it. Don't let it hide anymore. These works of darkness that are being done in the darkness, that are being hidden up, these things need to be revealed. The mask needs to come off. They need to be brought to light. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in the city of Ephesus. He commanded Christians to do such. And so it should not surprise us, for example, that this type of thing happened with the Corinthians. Remember the way the book of Corinthians starts off for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10 is a passage that we read a lot. It should be read a lot. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. Well, what sparked that exhortation? Look at verse 11. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there's contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest someone should say I was baptized in my own name. The reason that Paul brought that exhortation to them in verse 10 is because of what Chloe had reported to him. And notice that Paul was not chastising Chloe and his household. He was chastising the church for what they were doing. What Chloe and the household did was absolutely appropriate because there was a problem there that had to be fixed. That there were individuals that were going around and dividing as a result of who was baptizing them. And so we'd have Paulites and Peterites and Apollowites and maybe Epaphrites and Tychicusites and whateverites as a result of who had been baptizing individuals. And so the specifics were made known. There was division occurring over who was baptizing them. That's wrong. It's exposed. Stop it. That's what Paul's telling them. And it's just not the Corinthian letter. There's so many things that were brought up to Paul's attention that he addressed. Hey, we look at the Galatian letter. The Galatian letter is just one great big exposing a darkness that has to be solved. When you begin looking in the Galatian letter, and in chapter 1, Paul's very concerned about his brothers and sisters in Galatia. He said, I marvel you're turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ, a different gospel. It's not another, but there's some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Warning, warning, there's some among you that are wanting to pervert the gospel. There's some among you that are trying to teach a different doctrine. It's not sound what's going on among you. And so Paul's very troubled by that and said in verse 8, even if an angel comes along and says something different than what we've preached or what you have received, let that person be accursed. Oh, this needs to be exposed. What is going on? Well, if you keep reading the letter, it becomes pretty obvious what's happening among this church. There were people that were trying to draw these Galatians into Judaism, away from Jesus as the Messiah. Or if Jesus would be the Messiah, you're going to have to keep the law of Moses and command circumcision. Which, of course, the Apostle Paul masterfully destroys that logic and argument in this letter. In chapter 2 and in verses 3 and 4, there's Titus, who was a Greek. He says, Titus was with me. Yet not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 4 absolutely destroys any argumentation that says we have no right to expose false doctrine in the pulpit. The Apostle Paul makes it exceedingly clear here, there was false brethren among them. There was false brethren that came in to them by stealth, hiding under the covers to spy out or to take away our liberties that Christ has given us, and their motivation is to bring us into bondage, the bondage of sin. Oh, that is strong language, isn't it? That's exactly what he was saying, and they knew that too. They knew that there were false brethren. And he mentions, as you go down through this text of Scripture, that these individuals came from James. Oh, I know exactly who they are. They came from James. And when they came in, Peter withdrew himself from a meeting with the Gentiles, that not only Peter, but Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. And he said to them in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I spoke up. I said something to Peter. So Paul is not playing any games here, is he? He knows what's happening among this congregation. He has written an open letter to condemn the activities going on within this congregation. And these letters would be read among the congregations. Remember, that was the purpose of these letters. Probably a little bit more so than we do. When we gather in 2024, we have a tendency of kind of running around all the inspired letters. But this would be a letter that would be sent directly to the church. I guarantee it would be read in the presence of all in an assembly. All of them. That their error would be exposed. They would know exactly who Paul's going after. They would know exactly the doctrines that Paul was going after. If you look there in chapter 5, in verse 11 and 12, Paul doesn't sound too friendly towards the false teachers and their doctrines. Paul said, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's not friendly talk. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Paul is fighting mad. And you could see it in the expressions that are given in this text of Scripture. So he wasn't just talking about that idea of the law of Moses. Now, in our day and time, 20 centuries later, we're not really dealing with that much in our society. But in the first century, it was a massive problem that Paul had to deal with and correct and go after in this light. Another thing that Paul did is that he readily exposed the soon coming apostasy, the soon coming falling away. At the beginning of the year, you may remember that I preached a five-part series of lessons known as In the Last Days, Perilous Times Will Come. I talked about what the church is. Then I talked about the great falling away. Well, that's what this text is talking about, the great falling away from the faith. Paul's in the first century. What is the first major grand departure from the faith, from the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We can see it biblically and historically as the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, Romanism, that took place over the civilized world in the first century began to replace the teachings that are found in the gospel and came as a result of man-made creeds, man-made theorems, and man-made councils in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century that culminated finally with the ascension of the universal bishop, which would be known as the Pope. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." I think they were very, very fretful that Jesus was coming next week. Now remember, this would have been like 50, 55 A.D. The church would have been like 30 years old, if that old. And they thought that it's all over with now. And so Paul's saying, wait a minute, let me give you something that shows that it's not going to happen for a while, and here's the markers for it. He went on to say, "Let no one deceive you or by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." There's a major falling away that's coming. "The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There's going to come someone that's going to rise up in the image of the Christ and refer to himself as vicar or vicar or Christ on earth. And he's going to receive worship as though he's God sitting in God's temple. And still, Romanism is marked out by this today, that there's someone that's like that. And some would say, well, Ken, I'm not exactly sure that that's in reference to Romanism. How about this one in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "The Spirit expressly or implicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now again, there's a couple of markers. Both of those just absolutely fit the Roman Catholic Church. The idea that as time went on, especially by the 4th century, if you're going to be a part of the great learned of Romanism, you had to take vows of celibacy, as so said by a fellow that's often referred to as St. Augustine. And they would take that position that if you're in a clergy position, still in our generation, there is a celibacy that's demanded among the most holy. The more holy you were, the more celibacy that you would claim. And they still today teach that when it comes to sexuality, even among married, that its design is procreation and really only procreation. That's the concept found today still in Romanism. I know that most that are in Romanism just laugh it off, but that's basically what American Catholics will do anyway with the teachings of Romanism. They just laugh off many of the doctrines. And my guess is many of you probably know the doctrines of Romanism than those that are a part of Romanism themselves. You might find that to be kind of funny, but it's probably true. These individuals don't know. This is the faith that comes. And I have there, notice the Holy Spirit wants this preached. The Holy Spirit implicitly says, he expressly says, the Holy Spirit wants this to be made known, Timothy. Timothy, you need to be telling people these things. Notice there in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, if you instruct the brethren in these things, watch out, they're going to get mad at you. They're going to say, listen, I brought a Roman Catholic today and he heard what you had to say and he's mad. That makes me mad. You ought to calm that stuff down from the pulpits." That's what Paul told Timothy, right? No, that's not at all what Paul told Timothy. Paul told Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. You mean sound doctrine? Yeah, I think that's what he means. Sound doctrine. If you instruct the brethren in these things, what things? The things the Holy Spirit has expressly told you about, that an apostasy is coming. Here's the markings of the apostasy. Beware of an apostasy coming, because it's going to come from within. The people are going to fall from the faith. There's going to be people that leave the church as a result of these things. So whether it be Timothy, whether it be Titus, whether it be me, my job is to preach it and expose it, and thus I will. And speaking of Timothy, if you just keep reading Timothy's letters, you find these same type of comments being made. In 1 Timothy, if we go back to the very beginning of the letter, he said, I read this morning in the first sermon, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. What was he to remain in Ephesus? That you may charge. When's he going to charge them, you think? You think he's going to charge them on a Monday morning at 9 o'clock over Facebook? Sorry, Timothy couldn't do that. When do you think Timothy would charge them? When they would gather together as a church is when he would charge them. See that you charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Notice what he says there, that he doesn't say that they would not give revelation to the fables, that he would not reveal what the fables and the falsehoods would be, but they would not give heed to the fables and falsehoods that were. And the only way that they would not give heed to the fables and falsehoods is if they knew what they were. They had to know what they were. Who's going to make them know what they were? Timothy. Timothy's going to make them know what they were so that they would not give heed to the things that were mentioned. And if you, right there still in that passage, but notice in verse 9, when he talks about the law, it's not for a righteous man, it's for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane. It's for murderers of fathers and mothers and manslayers, fornicators, those that are involved in sodomy, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And look at verse 10, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, all of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. All of those things that he just mentioned, if you say it's okay for them to do, identifies you as a false preacher preaching false doctrines. And so Timothy's making those things known. If you go a little bit further, you go towards the end of the letter in 1 Timothy 6, he said in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now, I would like to know how these people would know who they're supposed to withdraw themselves from if somebody doesn't bring to light what they're doing. How could you possibly do that? How could you withdraw from yourself if somebody like Timothy's not standing up before an audience and saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this doctrine's incorrect. There's individuals out there that are teaching things that are otherwise to wholesome, sound words of our Lord that are in accord to godliness. And the motivations behind it, why is he doing it? He's proud. He's obsessed with argumentation and disputes in which he's bringing forth envy and strife. See the envy and strife and reviling as a result of what this individual's preaching? You got to withdraw from this individual. So he's going to have to speak up. Going to have to declare it when it needs to be declared among the assembly. And if 1 Timothy wasn't convincing enough, how about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy is quite convincing in this line of reasoning. Look there in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul had told him in verse 13 to continue in the pattern of sound words. That's what we need to do. Look at verse 15. That all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know what he just did there? He listed specific names of people that have turned away from him. These are individuals that are teaching and preaching falsehoods. Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know who Phygellus and Hermogenes is. Paul knew. Timothy knew. He probably encouraged Timothy, hey, be on the lookout for these two guys. Be on the lookout for these false teachers. And he did it in the second chapter as well. That very famous passage in verse 15 of the second chapter. To study, to show thyself approved unto God. In verse 16, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings. They'll increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection's already past. They overthrow the faith of some. Boom, this argument, this sermon should be over with this. Here the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that you have to watch out and make sure that you shun. You do not allow in this idle babbling that increases to ungodliness. This message, it spreads like cancer. You know who's spreading this message, Timothy? Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've strayed from the faith. Here's the exact false doctrine they're teaching. And many people are being carried away with this false doctrine, saying the resurrection's already passed. People say, oh, that doesn't have any relevance. Do you know anything about the current teachings known as the 70 AD doctrine going on among churches of Christ today? There are individuals, people that say they are conservative Church of Christ gospel preachers that are telling members of churches that there is no such thing as a physical resurrection from the dead because it's a spiritual resurrection of the dead that's already passed. And there are members of the Lord's church that are losing their faith because of men like this. So as you look at this particular passage, it is very relevant indeed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to hold that off for just a moment and finish with that passage. But notice there at the end here in the fourth chapter, in verses 14 and 15, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith. I don't know who Alexander the coppersmith is. I don't even know if he's a member of the Lord's church. He may have been, he may not have been. It doesn't really matter. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. The second letter makes it extremely, exceedingly clear. We have every right from God to name names. We have every right from God to name the doctrine that's involved that's false, and every right from God to name the individuals that are promoting falsehoods among the brethren or in the world. Three different times in this text of Scripture, he does that. And I think what kind of adds a little icing to the cake is John. We love John, don't we? Isn't John your favorite? I mean, John, well, I don't know why. John, he just feels like he's a teddy bear. You know, he's the one that you just think you can grab and give a great big hug to. He's the one that leaned on the Lord's breast. That's how he refers to himself. He's the one that talks about God is love. He talks more about love. John is just wonderful. He's, look at Paul and say, Paul, yeah, I can understand Paul. He's aggressive and he's ready to go after him, you know, and he's got that AAA type 1 personality. But John, not John. Oh, yes, John. Look at what John does here in the second chapter. You go back to these small books towards the end of your New Testament. He refers to these false teachers and preachers as Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 18, he uses that expression, little children. Notice how softly he starts there. Little children, it's the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist has come. And even now, many Antichrists have come. By this we know it's the last hour. When you drop down to verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. There's a false doctrine going around. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's really not the Christ. The Christ concept is far too amazing and mystical for some fleshly man to occupy. And so really, he's no more a man than what you are, a man or a woman. He's just a human being, and the Christhood could not retain in it. That type of nonsense was being spread in the first century. Basically, it was known as Gnosticism. And John is going after the people that are teaching these falsehoods of Gnosticism that said that Jesus Christ could not have possibly come in the flesh. He's dealing with that. And so he's telling, here's a false doctrine. There's people out there saying Jesus is not the Christ. If you say that, you don't have the Father either. That's what he's saying. He's revealing the doctrine. And in verse chapter 4, he begins by saying this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Yet you are of God, little children. You've overcome them. There's an us versus them going on, isn't there? He goes on to say in this passage, you've overcome them because he who's in you is greater than he who's of the world. They're of the world. Therefore they speak as the world. The world hears them. Oh, he's labeled. He has labeled who these people are. He says, we're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know what the truth is. We know what error is. We're teaching the truth. They're not. We're teaching Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. They're not. They're of error. They're of the world. They're going to be lost. Don't follow them. That's what John says. And if we have any trouble figuring out just how deep John will get into this, all we have to do is look at the third letter. That third letter, very small, but very powerful, making known this point. In verse 9, John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He refers to Diotrephes as an evil man doing evil things. That's what he says in this passage of Scripture. He has named names. He's writing this to Gaius and saying, warning, watch out for Diotrephes. He's an evil man. He's promoting evil things and evil teachings. I wonder if Diotrephes was promoting this evil. And when you get up and stand before a congregation, don't you dare expose any false doctrines. We don't need that. No, you just preach the positive. Don't you expose any of those things against the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, all these different churches. Don't be exposing that which is evil. You know, we work really hard to get people to come into our buildings and hear these sermons. And we have our neighbors in that. They get offended. They get mad when they hear you preach things like that. So, preacher, you better shut up and stop that stuff right now. I command you, if you don't like it, get out of here. I run this church. Was Diotrephes doing that? I don't know really what he was doing. But I can't help but think that would fall in the same line of reasoning. Maybe there's more modern-day Diotrephes among the Lord's church in our generation than we realize. Maybe there's more individuals that would say such things like that. They're walking in the footsteps of Diotrephes. They're not walking in the footsteps of John the Apostle. No, John readily exposed who it was that was the problem, and he exposed the problem that was occurring among the church there and warning Gaius for it. As I said before, I wanted to finish with this grand passage where the Apostle Paul has given Ken Sills a challenge, as he gave Timothy 2,000 years ago. The responsibility of a gospel preacher is to preach the word, to convince people with the Word of God, to rebuke people with the Word of God, and to exhort people with the Word of God. Well, why would he be so serious? Why would he sound so serious at this time? And I haven't read it before, but let me just finish. In verse 3, he says, the time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they've got itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And these false teachers will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, you, Titus, you, Ken Sills, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, those who refuse to specifically expose today's false doctrines in their preaching are refusing to fulfill the ministry Jesus has given a gospel preacher. And yes, I have been told things like this to my face, that you need to stop this, and I made it readily known to them that I'm going to fulfill my ministry. And yeah, I might suffer some affliction for it, but I will never be told by any member of the Lord's church that I cannot stand before a rostrum, before a group of people in an audience, and that I must not expose certain doctrines because they either don't like them or people might get offended or get mad from them. I refuse to work with any church like that. And any gospel preacher worth his salt would have the same nature. And that's what you should expect out of every man that would stand here, that he's going to readily expose falsehoods and false teachers. Why? Because God wants us to. It's our ministry. It's our service. Not only do you need to know the truth, but you need to have error exposed so that you won't fall prey to it, so that it won't come after you, so that it won't consume us, so it won't divide us, so it won't destroy our souls in the pit of hell. Gospel preachers have a very difficult charge, and they need to fulfill their ministries. Why do I say these things? Well, it's obvious. I love you. I want you to go to heaven. And you can't go to heaven when you're accepting falsehoods and preaching that which is not the gospel of Christ. We stand here in this congregation for sound words. I know that sounds tough and it sounds serious, but we do that because we love you. We care for you. Your soul's important to us. And maybe this is the type of lesson that can help you see that we're very serious about our religion here. We're very serious about what's being preached and what's being taught and upheld. It matters because your soul matters. I think about those that are out there preaching that Jesus is Lord. You know, the vast majority of the people around us are not teaching people what they need to do to go to heaven. The vast majority of the people that are around us that say, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, just say this prayer with me. I hear it on TV. Or they say you got to get the Holy Spirit in you and you got to pray the Spirit can make you work miracles. Or that you got to be christened when you're a baby. No, that's not what sound doctrine teaches. There were individuals in Acts chapter 2, they were cut in the heart when they found out that the one they crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. And they asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal, the remission, or the forgiveness of your sins. You want your sins forgiven, you have to repent and be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that you can be forgiven of your sins. You don't want to die with sins on your soul. You want them removed from your soul. The devil's given all kinds of false concepts for that, but we'll teach you Bible truth. We'll teach you the truth because we love you and we want you to go to heaven when you die. So this message has bearing on your heart and your soul. And you recognize you've been lied to. Maybe the position I take is so strong because I was lied to for 21 years. And I tell you what, I didn't appreciate it then and I don't appreciate it today. I think about individuals that are out there lying to individuals that are just wolves in sheep's clothing and it angers me to no end. I want you to become just a sheep of Jesus, His follower, His brother or sister, child of God, Christian. Not be led by false teachers anymore. If there's someone in the audience that'd like to respond, please come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.